Series on the Feast of Trumpets. I started talking about it last week and I gave you a little brief history of the Feast of Trumpets. There are two feasts of Israel that have not yet been fulfilled. There are seven feasts of Israel: Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Passover, Feast of Tabernacles. There's about seven of them. And most of them have been fulfilled. Maybe there's a little on the end of each one that hasn't been, but or on some of them that hasn't been fulfilled. But the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles has never yet been fulfilled. The various things that they did during the Feast of Trumpets had to do with future events that are when the final assembly of God comes in heaven, where he has all the saved there that he's caught up to be with him in heaven. And it's an assembly. The feasts were times of assembly. For instance, during the Feast of Passover and during the Feast of Pentecost and during the Feast of Tabernacles, all the males above 12 years of age had to come to Jerusalem during each feast. And that meant a total of three times a year. And Israel had to assemble in the city of Jerusalem and worship God. Now, you'll discover that once a person receives Christ as Savior, once a person is saved, either by believing God's promise of a Messiah in Genesis 3:15 in the Old Testament, or by believing the testimony that was given by Jesus himself when he was here as the Messiah, or by looking back and believing what he said was true concerning himself as Messiah, we're saved today. That's the way we're saved, by faith in God's promise of a messianic Savior who would come and save all men who would trust in him. But then after you're saved, the first thing that begins to be impressed upon you is the need to assemble. It's always been there. And these trumpets were sounded to call Israel to an assembly. When the last trump sounds in the book of Revelation, it is a call to an assembly in heaven. It is a call where God's children are caught out to an assembly in heaven. That's the last trump in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15 and verse 52. So we've been talking about the correlation between the Feast of Trumpets and the rapture, and some of the things that have to do with the catching out of the saints as they relate to the Feast of the Seven Trumpets. Now, I elaborated about this Feast of Seven Trumpets quite a bit last Sunday, so I'm just going to read one of the verses that has to do with it, found in Numbers 10, 1 through 3. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Make thee two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly. After you're saved, after you're classified as a child of God, you're called to assemble. While you're here on this earth, you're called to assemble in a local visible place where God meets with the people as a church. The church is not the building. It's made up of the people that God calls to the assembly and for the journeying of the camps, for the calling of the assembling and for the journeying of the camps. Whenever they got ready to move the tent or tabernacle, and God's Spirit was in the tent or tabernacle in the wilderness, and then he would come up in a cloud, they would follow the cloud and they would blow for the assembly, for them to come, assemble and follow God. That's what the assembly in a church, a local church, is supposed to be. It's an assembly that gathers together to follow God. Verse 3, Numbers 10, 1 through 3. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. The door of the tabernacle of the tent, or tabernacle, was the outer periphery, the court, through which a gate entered. That gate throughout the New Testament is constantly pictured as being the entrance into the kingdom, into the entrance into the place where all the saved dwell, inside a actual enclosure, but not in the actual holy place itself. And so that's looked at as the door of salvation. Psalm 98, 6-1. We're going to take a look at the 98th Psalm and a relationship between blowing of trumpets and the rapture. And remember, they're to call to an assembly. Revelation 98, beginning with verse 6, then we'll go back and pick up the verses before it for context. with trumpets and sound of a cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. Now, this is a call to assemble. It's a call to sing a new song. A new song about a new person, someone who dwells inside all believers and who comes there by invitation when they repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand, his holy arm, hath gotten him the victory. Once we receive Christ as our Savior, once we exercise repentance toward God, turning to God, and put our faith in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Messiah, then we have been saved by his holy arm, who is Jesus Christ, and we have gotten the victory. Then we have a new song that only we can sing, a new song that comes from a saved heart. Now, these are the people that at the blowing of the last trump, and a part of the Feast of Tabernacles has to do with the rapture and the catching out, his holy arm has gotten us the victory. We can be assured of our salvation because Christ bought and paid for it. Christ shed his blood, gave his life for it, offered himself up for it, and he has the victory, and he sits in heaven waiting for us to come to him so that he can share the victory with us, so he can come to live in us at the new birth by grace through faith. Now, Christ is his holy arm. He is his right hand. He sits at his right hand in heaven, and Christ has the victory. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ himself won it. So who is this arm of God? This arm that's got the victory. Isaiah 53, 1 and 2. Isaiah asked a question. He says, who hath believed our report? The report is the report of Christ. It's what we call the gospel, the good news. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Well, Christ, his holy arm, got him the victory, and he won the victory, and he is our victor. Now, he asked a question, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? In other words, this word revealed means, who understands it? Who sees it? To whom is it manifested? Who can understand it? That's the question. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Then he begins to go on in verse 2 and talks about this arm of the Lord who was to come and save all men, Isaiah 53, 1 and 2. For he shall grow up before him, that is the arm of the Lord, the seed, Jesus Christ. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. When Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he was conceived by the force of God's power. God overshadowed Mary, the scripture says, and Mary's seed, with God's Spirit itself, formed a child in her womb who was without sin. He was perfect flesh, perfect soul, and perfect spirit. He was perfect in every way. He was the second Adam, the last Adam. And he did what the first Adam failed to do. He kept every jot and tittle of the law, his father's standard of righteousness, and he grew up before him as a tender plant. It is absolutely impossible for a root to grow in ground that has absolutely no moisture. It's bone dry. It would take a miraculous occurrence in order for a root to grow out of completely dry ground. For he shall grow up before him, before God, as a tender plant. The Bible says he increased in stature and in wisdom, that is the man Christ Jesus. And as a root out of a dry ground, a miraculous birth of Christ. We have very beautiful pictures of Jesus, the artist's conception, and I'm glad they made Jesus look nice. He does. But in reality, he was a very common, ordinary looking man. He hath no form or come nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire it. He took on the form of a man that was very common and ordinary looking so that men would not follow him because he looked like Charlton Heston or Clark Gable or some other great movie star. He looked like a very common, ordinary man. And people desired him and followed him because of what he said and because he spoke the words of God and because in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It was absolutely necessary that God send someone to redeem men after Adam sinned. Immediately after Adam sinned, he told the devil that he was going to put enmity, Genesis 3:15, between him and the woman. He indicated that a woman's seed would come who would bruise his head, the serpent's head, the power of Satan. The serpent's power is in his head. And he indicated that he would crush the power of Satan, but in so doing, that seed who was to one day come to save all men would pay a terrible price, and it would bruise his heel as he walked upon this earth. And truly it did. That's the promises of Genesis 3:15. God looked down upon the earth after Adam sinned and knew that all of his descendants would be born sinful, that all of us would be separated from God, that no man would have a spiritual union with God, that no man could ever fellowship with God again. He had to do something, and God, who always does exactly what's perfect and right, did what was perfect and right. Not that I say it was perfect and right, but that it is perfect and right because God did it. Look at Isaiah 59:16. And he, God, saw that there was no man. There wasn't a man on this earth who wasn't sinful. Not a single man. And wondered that there was no intercessor. No man on this earth was sinless. And no man could intercede between man and God. So what did God do? Continuing in Isaiah 59:16. Therefore, conclusion, because no man was righteous, because there was no man who could intercede spiritually between God and man, therefore, his arm. Who is his arm? Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand, his holy arm, hath gotten him the victory. And to who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? To those of us who trust in Jesus Christ and him alone for our salvation, the arm of the Lord has been revealed. Now, continuing in 59:16. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God itself, in Christ Jesus sustained himself. For more than 30 years he walked upon this earth. He walked upon this earth without sin. And every time he was tempted, the righteousness of God which indwelt him fully, the Bible says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He turned constantly to the Spirit of the Son of God who lived in him, who was in him constantly and continually. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And it sustained him, and it gave him strength, and he resisted sin. And he died without sin, that he could legitimately bear our sins, and that God might be just, and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. It was his arm that brought salvation unto God. It is the salvation in Jesus Christ that brings us all to God. It is the only way we can come to God. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And the righteousness of God sustained that man, and that man lived without sin and died on a cross for our sins, that we might be just and justified. Look at Romans 3:10. Here's why he had to send him. Here's why his arm had to be extended to man through a man, Christ Jesus. God reached down from heaven, and his arm was the extension, the man Christ Jesus. And he's the only righteous man who ever lived. Take a look at Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous. This is why he saw there was no man and wondered if there was no intercessor. This is why he had to send his son. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, not a single one. So what did Jesus Christ do? Romans 3:10, 20-24. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, by trying to keep the Ten Commandments, by trying to be Mr. Goody Two-Shoes, by trying to be a man or woman who actually pleases God because he becomes like God, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. God gave the law, and it was a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ so you could see how sinful you are and how much you needed a Savior, how much you had to have a Savior. Now notice what he says in verse 21. Looking back at where we were in Romans 3:10, now 20-24, and here we are in 21. But now, at this time, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. When you look upon Jesus Christ, when they saw Jesus Christ, when you trust in Jesus Christ, you have the righteousness of Christ. And Christ is the only man who ever kept the righteousness of the law, and God imputes his righteousness to you. And as far as God is concerned, you keep the law in Christ and in Christ alone. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Now we've seen Jesus. Now he's come and walked among men. Now the seed has been manifested of Genesis 3:15. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets spoke of him coming. One of the oldest prophets in the Bible, by Moses, was. And he is the giver of the law. He said, a prophet like unto me shall the Lord your God raise up. Him shall ye hear. And whosoever shall not hear of him it shall be held to account. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God's gone to a lot of trouble to let you know you can't keep the law. And God forbid that I should tell you you shouldn't try. But God forbid that I should tell you that you could keep it. Once you receive Christ as your Savior, you can't add to what he did. Should you continue to try to keep the law? Yes! But not to be saved, but because you are saved and you've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Why did he have to send him? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How are we justified? Verse 24, Romans 3:23-24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now let's go back to Psalm 2 and 3. Remember in Psalm 6, with trumpets and the sound of a cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord the King. Verse 6. Verse 1. O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand, his holy arm, hath gotten him the victory. Now let's take a look at the next two verses. Psalm 98, verses 2 and 3. The Lord hath made known his salvation. He manifested it. He made him known. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, by law and witness, by the law and the prophets. Psalm 98, 2 and 3. The Lord hath made known his salvation. This was actually written thousands of years before Christ was ever born. And this is why you can know the Bible is true. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. Christ was born in a manger in Bethlehem. And now all nations on this earth, both Jew and Gentile, have been showed the sight of God's arm, his salvation, his arm that came in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 3. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. But it didn't stop at Israel because they rejected him. Continuing in verse 3, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. And truly indeed they have. This is a prophetic song that foretells the future and lets you know that it would be impossible for 40 different men writing over a 1600 year period not to have written this in advance. They wrote it so specifically and so exactingly. They were all superintended by the same Holy Spirit of God. The Lord hath made known his salvation, his righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truths toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. When did all this happen? Luke 2:28-32, about 1,000 years later. Then took he him, Simeon, the old man who God promised he would let live until he saw the Messiah. Simeon came. Then took he him up in his arms when Christ was a babe. Then took him he up in his arms. He was 8 days old to be circumcised. They brought him to the temple to be circumcised. Then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now let us thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. He had promised him he could live till he saw the Messiah. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Remember what he said about to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed, meaning manifested? Remember how he said, and now the righteousness of the law is manifested. Christ was the righteousness of the law. He kept every jot and tittle. Now here's an old man that testifies it's been manifested. He's been revealed. He says, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He saw Christ. He didn't see anything else. He didn't see baptism. He didn't see the church. He didn't see man's righteousness. He saw one lone, single, solitary child in his hands. And that one lone, single, solitary child is salvation. And if you've got your faith in anything else, you need to take it out of whatever you've got it in and put it totally in Christ, because that's all he saw when he held him up in the arms, and it was Christ. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of the people. Remember when he said, all the ends of the earth have seen thy salvation? Before it, he said, he hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. 1,000 years before it happened, God said it would happen. He said, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people of Israel. Now look at Luke 3:6. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. They saw him. He walked among them. Verse 10, Isaiah 52:10. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. He's been made bare. Every nation's been told about him. He's made bare the truth that's in Christ, the salvation that's in Christ. The arm of God has been revealed, been made manifest to all men. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So why will hell be jam-packed with multitudes and multitudes of people? And why will most of them be religious people who tried to worship God their way? Because they cannot see Jesus Christ as the total salvation that God offered to all men through his son's sacrifice on the cross through the shedding of his blood, through the offering of his body, through the giving of his life. God said, this is your offering. You better take it. And God resurrected him from the dead and gave him a name that is above every name, the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. You know why people's going to be jam-packed? Hell's going to be jam-packed with people. And most of them will be deeply religious because they trusted in other things. It's Jesus and nothing else. If you're trusting in anything else to get you to heaven, you're headed straight for hell. You say, well, here's the way I feel about it, Brother McElroy. Well, I do care how you feel about it. But God didn't send baptism to save you. He didn't send church membership to save you. He didn't send the rule of faith and practice where you could try to keep the Ten Commandments and maybe you'd make it and he'd receive you. God sent his Son, and his Son did it all. And unless you come through Jesus Christ, you'll never receive salvation from God. Because the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And when Simeon held him up, there was just one person there, one babe, who by the power of God would one day die for our sins. Psalm 98:4. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. We go back to Psalm 98:4. You look at what's come before this, after it, you'll discover he tells you all about Jesus Christ. You'll discover he tells you all about the arm of God. Well, what are we doing here this morning? Why do I come over here every Sunday morning and every Sunday night and every Wednesday night? Why do I do that? Well, you say you get paid for it. Oh, come on, get off of it. You know better than that. You know I haven't let you raise my salary for many, 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 many years. You would, but I don't want it. I don't need it. I've got enough. You can see I'm eating pretty well. I'm not hungry, so it's not money that brings me over here. Why do I come over here? Because this is where I'm supposed to be. This is where God directs that I'm supposed to come and make a joyful noise unto the Lord. All the earth, make a loud voice and rejoice and sing praise. Why do I joke with you when you skip church and miss church? Because you can't take a straightforward bashing on it because you'd retract from it. That's why. And so I do everything I know how by the Word of God to get you to realize that this is where you're supposed to make a joyful noise. You say, that was Old Testament. Listen, the pattern has not changed. In the Old Testament, they had all these assemblies. And you came out and worshipped and praised God. A church is a local, visible assembly of scripturally baptized believers who are coveted together to come and assemble together to worship God in spirit and in truth. The truth is preached in this church. It's preached line by line, verse by verse, point by point, and the Word of God is put on a screen. God has always had people assemble. Remember the old church bells they used to have? Oh, that's not in the Bible. God didn't say a church ought to have a bell. But why did just about all the other churches have bells when I was a boy? Every church I ever went to had a bell in it. Now all we got left is the steeple. You say, well, we should put the bells back in. No, we shouldn't put the bells back in. That was an extracurricular thing that was put in. Was God opposed to bells? No, I don't think so. But they aren't in Scripture that we're supposed to have them. But why were they there in the first churches in the United States? Because back then there were a lot of churches that were scriptural that still did it right, still did it God's way. And you rang the bell. Not that God wanted the bell put up there, but it was a call to assemble to worship God. That's why you're supposed to be here. That's why you're supposed to come. It's not because you like me or because you like this or you like that. After God saves you, in every dispensation of time that there ever has been, God either called you to an altar to worship, to a tent to worship, to a temple to worship, or to a local visible assembly of scripturally baptized believers called an ecclesia, a called out assembly, a church. That's why I stay on you all the time. If you're saved, you ought to come worship God. And if you're not baptized and you are saved, you ought to be baptized. Hebrews 2:12. Why do I say all that? Why did I go into such a tirade? Hebrews 2:12. We're talking about making a joyful noise to the Lord, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the ecclesia, a called out local visible assembly. He didn't mean we were all supposed to get out here in one big body in the center part of the United States and all offer up one big song as all the saved in Christ. No. He said, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. These people were already saved. Where's he going to do it? Where's Christ going to do it? In the midst of the church, local visible assembly. That's where we do it. Will I sing praise unto thee? When we sing our songs here, we're supposed to be singing to the Lord. We're supposed to be singing praise to him. When I preach and teach here, if I'm teaching the truth, I'm supposed to be honoring God. I'm supposed to be praising Christ. I'm supposed to be elevating Him. Not that He needs my elevation, but I'm supposed to be elevating Him in your own mind. Not that I do it, but that the Word does it. You ought to come to church so you sing praise unto God. That's why you ought to come to church. That's why you ought to assemble. Psalm 80, 98:5. Sing unto the Lord with the harp. With the harp and the voice of a song. You know, there are some churches that won't use a piano because they say, that's wrong. Use any type of musical accompaniment. That isn't true at all. You say, how do you know it's not true? Because in the early church, you know what they sang? 98% of what they sang were the psalms set to music. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green valleys. You sang the psalms. Of course, they did a lot better job than I did. They had a harp to accompany them. They were the psalms set to chords. That's what a harp is, chords. Every time K hits this piano, it goes up there and it goes ring. That's hitting a chord. And we use a piano as an accompaniment. You can take anything to extremes and make yourself look like a fool if you want to. And thus, the religious extremists are the very ones that are headed straight for hell. Sing unto the Lord with a harp and the voice of a song. That's what the early church did on the harp. The psalms, the word psalmos, it literally means set to music. And that's what the word means in the verse of scripture that I'm going to show you. This is why we do it in a church, Ephesians 5, 19 through 20. This was written to a local visible assembly of scripturally baptized believers that assembled together in a place called Ephesus. They were all saved. They had scriptural baptism. And they came together to worship. Were there other people there that weren't scripturally baptized assembled among them? Well, I'm sure they were. Were there lost people that assembled with them? I'm sure they were. But were the lost people a part of the church? No. Were the unbaptized people a part of the church? No. What would have happened if the lost people died? They would have gone to hell. What would have happened if the saved people who weren't baptized died? They would go to heaven. But don't expect a pat on the back for resisting the Spirit of God to be baptized all your life. Don't expect God to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Ephesians 5, 19 through 20. Speaking to yourselves in psalmos. That word means set to music. It means set to be played on a harp. That's what it means. Make speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns. Oday. A hymn would be something like, praise God from whom all blessings flow. It would be that sort of a song. A spiritual song would be like, there is a river that flows from deep within. There is a river that frees the soul from sin. Come to this water, there is a vast supply. There is a river that never shall run dry. And these are the three kinds of songs we sing here. We don't sing contemporary music here. That's about, well, some contemporary songs I suppose are all right, but some of them are more for entertainment than they are for praising God. And making melody in your heart to the Lord. One religious group says, oh, you can't use a piano. You got to make the melody in your heart. Just take it out. Bang, 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 bang. It just won't work. And they use a tuning fork. Bang. Well, my goodness gracious, isn't that some sort of a mechanical instrument brought into the church? Brothers and sisters in Christ, making melody in your heart to the Lord doesn't mean you can't use a piano. I do quite well with a piano making melody in my heart to the Lord. Here's what you're supposed to do, and here's why you're supposed to come to church. This is what it means. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud voice, rejoice, and sing praise. You say, well, I can do just good out in the cornfield. No, you can't, not according to the Bible. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're here this morning. That's how we need to come into this building every time we assemble to worship, with this kind of an attitude. That doesn't mean that you can't enjoy being here. It doesn't mean that we have to all adopt our personalities to where we have to be somebody else. I'm me. I'm not quiet serious. I'm a fellow who loves life, and I like to kid people, and I don't do it in the sense that it's vicious, or I don't do it in the sense that it's irreverent toward God. But I'm me, and God doesn't want me to put on a new personality when I come over here. He doesn't want me to try to be, walk around and say, the Lord be with you. The Lord bless you and keep you and make his heart to shine upon you. He doesn't mean for me to suddenly adopt a new personality. He means for me to suppress the carnal side of my flesh, but not to become another person. Christ lives inside me, but God means for us to be who we are. I have a deep respect for people that are quiet and serious and reverent and study God's Word. But I also have a lot of respect for people that are nuts in God's Word, real screwballs, but they love God. It's not God means for you to change your personality. He means for you to let your personality be used for Him in a non-detrimental way. Psalm 98, 6 through 9. With trumpets and sound of a cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together. Look at verse 9. The feast of trumpets has never been fulfilled. When that last trump blows, it will be fulfilled. Before the Lord, let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together. Before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world, and the people with equity. You say, how's he going to judge righteousness for the world? He's going to judge whether you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ or not. If you haven't been born again, if his son hasn't imputed his righteousness to you, if your faith is not in Jesus Christ when he comes, if you put your faith in Christ, it's always going to be there. Always. Have you ever put your faith in Jesus Christ and just trusted him to save you? The good news is I can't do that for you. And the good news is this church here can't do it for you. Good news is that you've got to trust Jesus Christ to do it for you. And you have to ask him to save you, because no one else can. If you've never trusted Christ, then you'll come this morning trusting him and asking him to save your soul. There's nothing that can stop you from being saved except you're failing to respond to the Holy Spirit. It is not coming down an aisle that saves you. It's turning toward God, repentance, putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you don't have to come down a church aisle to do that. If this morning there might be someone here and you've never really trusted Jesus to save you, we're going to have a silent moment of prayer. Then you go to him right where you're sitting. Acknowledge you're sinful and you need a Savior. And then ask Jesus to save you. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We're going to have a silent moment of prayer. If you need to be saved, go to him right now while he's convicting your heart, because his spirit will not always strive with man.